Can I invite you to pray with me once again? Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, how wonderful it is to realize for us even this morning and be reminded that the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And Lord, if this is true that you are indeed our shepherd, then what is it that we really lack today? Nothing. We have all that we need. And so we pray to you, may we find in you all that we are longing for. Even as we open your word this morning, draw us to yourself, we pray, and assure us that with you we already have everything we need. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, are recorded some of the most revolutionary words that have ever been spoken. Jesus, in his most quoted sermon, offers us a portrait of a person who is truly blessed, a person who is truly blessed. Here we have a profile, if you will, of a blessed person. Do you want to be blessed? I think most of us do, right? We want to be blessed. And if that's true, then we really need to hear these words and study them carefully. And so in these weeks, we want to discover together how the Beatitudes of Jesus lead to ultimate blessing in our lives. Let's hear these eight blessings again from Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12. And you want to keep your finger in your Bibles as we walk through them and read along. Matthew 5, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up onto the mountain, it says here, and when he sat down, his disciples, they came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying this. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May God bless the reading of his word to us. I don't know if you realize this, but on Tuesday, this next week, there is the next draw of the Mega Millions lottery south of the border in the U.S. with a, hear ye, $1.6 billion jackpot. $1.6 billion. I believe it's the biggest in U.S. history. And I think that many would be already happy to receive even just a small percentage of that kind of a prize. You know, I would think that many people would think that winning the lottery would be a dream come true, would be an answer to all their prayers, would be the solution to their problems. And maybe a healthy injection of cash would solve a good number of things in your lives, in our lives. But you know, I heard a preacher recently say, he started his sermon and he said, I realized this one thing, that if the Lord would take me home, that would take care of all my problems. That would take care of all my problems, all of them. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? It would take care of everything. Think about that. When Curtis Sharp won the lottery, back in the 80s in New Jersey, he was washing dishes at a restaurant. And then he became the poster child of the lottery commission, the man whose life was gloriously turned around from rags to riches. He became an instant celebrity. He recalls that he couldn't even walk down the street without people calling his name. But after parties and women and houses and cars, after his first divorce and then his second divorce and alcoholism, and after being broke, having spent it all, and then having to borrow money from his first wife, he hit rock bottom. And Curtis Sharp found God. Or maybe it was that God found him. He stopped drinking, he cleaned up his life, and he became, of all things, he became a Baptist minister. Today, Sharp is living on a meager pension. He's living on Social Security checks in a small house in Tennessee. He preaches on Sundays, and he visits inmates in prisons during the week. And he says of his prison ministry, he says, "My main thing is to give them the Word of God. It's the only thing that will last. It's the only thing that will last." Now, this lottery story had a positive ending, but many don't end well. I don't know if you ever go online and you read about lottery winners and what happens to their lives. Jack Whitaker, who was awarded one of the largest Powerball winnings, said this. He said, "I wish I had torn up that ticket." His life was a catastrophic mess after he had won all that money. William Post, who won the Pennsylvania lottery, said, "Everyone dreams of winning big, but nobody realizes the nightmares." Willie Seeley, another Powerball winner who shared a $450 million jackpot, he said this, "I wish we were back to just getting paid every 2 weeks." Why am I telling you this morning? Well, I just want to cheer some of you up who bought lottery tickets last week and you didn't win. Maybe that's a blessing in disguise, but I know that none of you buy lottery tickets. But isn't it true that many would think that winning the lottery would be a dream come true, or would be the answer to their prayers, would be the solution to their problems? Many think that winning the lottery or receiving some sort of a windfall would be a great, great blessing. A great blessing in their lives. But it's interesting, is it not, that Jesus uses the term blessing in a very, very different context than we often would use it. Or the world certainly would use it. Jesus uses the term blessing in a kind of a foreign way, does he not? It sounds foreign. What we think of as fortunate, God describes as dangerous. 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. They have pierced themselves with many griefs." That's the story of many people. You see, what we may think is fortunate, God describes as dangerous, and what we may think as misfortune, God describes as blessing. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, those who hunger and thirst, the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Are those fortunate people? Of course, we noticed last week when we looked at the first beatitude that Jesus was not suggesting that financial poverty was a place of blessedness, but rather he was saying to us that spiritual poverty, meaning that we are blessed, we are approved by God, we receive his favor, we are fortunate, and thus we can be filled with joy, with great happiness, as we recognize our own spiritual poverty. As we recognize ourselves as paupers in terms of our spiritual inadequacy, there's nothing in our own goodness that we bring to God that would qualify us. We are so poor, in fact. We are so poor that we must cast ourselves on the mercies of God and His mercies alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling, as Augustus Top Lady put it in his old hymn, Rock of Ages. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the mountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. It's how poor we are. It's how poor we must be in order to be those blessed ones. Poverty of spirit, we said, means that I know that I know that I know that I don't have what it takes. I don't have what it takes to be what God requires me to be. I am utterly inadequate in my own righteousness. I need rescue. I need saving. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. And Jesus says, that is the place of blessedness. That's the place of God's favor. And this is not by chance the first of Jesus' Beatitudes. It is really the foundational one upon which all the others are built. But I want to give a little bit more context and back up a little bit more this morning. You see, all these Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, those who mourn, the meek, the hungered and thirsty, the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted and reviled. This is a person, this is a description of a person who is truly blessed. And what we're going to wrestle with in these weeks is how do we be that? How do we be that person? How can we become that kind of a person? How do we even begin to hear those words that lead to blessing, and how do we internalize them, and how do we apply them to our lives, and how do we live them out Monday through Sunday? And how do we become those people who reap the blessing of these promises? Listen, these are not just some sort of add-on characteristics for some hyper-super Christians or spiritual people. These characteristics here that Jesus lists are descriptive of all those who are part of the kingdom of God. If you are part of the kingdom of God, then these descriptive characteristics are part of your life. Are you part of the kingdom of God? Then you can expect that these attributes will be part of your life. What does it mean to be part of the kingdom of God? You know, this is really the overriding theme in these chapters in Matthew. And we must understand this kind of a context if we're going to understand Jesus' sermon here. See, in Matthew chapter 4, which precedes the Beatitudes, we read that Jesus, he's just beginning his ministry, and he is very clear here on what his message is, what his ministry is going to be about. Jesus comes onto the scene, and he's making a revolutionary, his history-altering announcement. He quotes the prophet Isaiah saying in verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is where Jesus was at the time when he made this announcement. Verse 16, that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. What is this light? Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the light. What is the kingdom of God? Kingdom of God is another way of saying kingdom of heaven. They're used interchangeably in the scriptures. And You know, this is not an announcement that one day we who believe in Jesus are going to be in heaven. It's much more than that. No, this is an announcement by Jesus that with his coming, with the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God is being established now. It's not just a future hope, it is a present reality. Further down in chapter 4:23, it says, he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Are you part of the kingdom? Have you, as one who has dwelt in darkness, have you seen this great light? Have your eyes been opened to the gospel, the good news of the kingdom? This kingdom that Jesus established with his coming. Matthew 12:28 talks about that. You see, heaven has invaded earth here, now. That's not just something that we're looking forward to when Jesus returns. It's already happened. Luke chapter 17 is instructive on this point when Jesus was, it says there in verse 20, was being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. And how does Jesus answer them? He says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there. For behold, he says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is among you, as some translations put it. So why would Jesus say, for instance, seek ye first the kingdom of God? He's not talking about heaven there. We're not supposed to look for where heaven is. No, the kingdom of God is not a place to which we go one day, even though it is that as well. What the kingdom of God is, is what Jesus came to establish among the people of God here and now. You see, I think many of us have grown up with this idea of kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, in terms of a future hope. But the Bible talks here about the kingdom in terms of something that is real today. Yes, one day there will be a visible, physical, fully inaugurated kingdom when Jesus returns. Amen. We're looking forward to that. Hallelujah. That's a great thing. It's a wonderful promise. But the kingdom of heaven, we enter now. We enter it now. Eternal life starts now. We are citizens of the kingdom already today if we have been born again, if we know Jesus. All those who are born again are already living under this auspice of the kingdom of God, as sons and daughters of the King, to whom we have pledged our allegiance now and whom we seek to obey now. And as such, we display the characteristics already now of kingdom people. We're already to look like Jesus while we're here. You see, beatitude people are kingdom people. And so these eight characteristics are displayed in the lives of those who have received new life in the kingdom of God. In the Beatitudes, Jesus is, what he's doing here is he's painting a picture, he's giving us a framework here of what people look like who have received the good news of the gospel, who have been born from above, and who are living their lives under the kingship of their Father already now and are looking to the day when his kingdom will be fully consummated when Jesus returns. And that's why these Beatitudes are so important for us. They're incredibly important because we may use these as kind of a test, a self-test, and ask ourselves the question, is that me? Do these eight things describe my life, the way I'm living today? Am I poor in spirit? Do I mourn for the right kinds of things? Am I meek in the ways in which Jesus was meek? Am I hungry and thirsty for righteousness? Am I merciful as I have also received mercy? Is my heart pure? And am I willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? In order to live life as Jesus lived it and receive his commendation. You see, these eight Beatitudes, these eight characteristics help us discern whether we are in fact kingdom people now, or if these are so foreign to us that we can't relate to them, we don't know what they are, we don't see them in our lives, then I wonder, are we kingdom people? Are we the blessed one? For one day when the kingdom of heaven will be finally consummated in a physical way, the king will say, come, come you who are what? You who are blessed by my Father. You who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom now prepared for you from the foundations of the world, Matthew 25:34. So we live kind of in this what theologians call this already but not yet, this in-between where we're already in the kingdom, but the fullness of the kingdom is still to come. And as we are these kingdom people already who have not yet come to see the kingdom in its final consummated stage, we nevertheless are in process of looking more and more like the kingdom people that God designed us to be. And so in the same way we display the characteristics already as sons and daughters of our King, but not yet in our final consummated stage where we shall be like Him. Isn't that what it says in 1 John 3:2? One day we shall be like Him. We're not like that yet, are we? Anyone here who's all the way like Jesus? Love to talk to you if you are. But hopefully there are signs. Hopefully there are indicators, characteristics that show we are becoming more and more like Jesus. We already possess these beautiful beatitude characteristics, I trust in some measure. And at the same time, we continuously aspire, we still aspire to these as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And this is how we need to see these Beatitudes. This is who Jesus makes us, and this is who we aspire to be. Otherwise, we will become frustrated, you know, because we cannot, listen to this, we cannot produce these attitudes, these kinds of characteristics in our own accord, in our own strength. You're going to fail. By nature, we don't want to be these eight things, trust me. We don't want to be that. And so Jesus, you know, he didn't come to see if he could find people who were like these Beatitude people already and then invite them into the kingdom. No, he brought us into the kingdom, and he's the one who makes us into kingdom people by his Spirit, by his power. And at the same time, there's still the flesh, and we need to constantly be fighting against the flesh and aspiring to become fully what Jesus wants us to be. Are you with me? Are you tracking? Are you understanding this kind of kingdom idea? It's vitally important that we get this. So we are Beatitude people. At the same time, we're still growing more and more to become Beatitude people. And so these Beatitudes are so helpful because they provide us with a profile of what a kingdom person looks like. Okay. That was a lot of background. We saw that a kingdom person is poor in spirit, which is essential to A, being blessed, approved by God, and B, being a recipient of the kingdom of heaven. Right? Those are the two promises that are attached to this characteristic of poverty in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Next, Jesus says in verse 4, he says, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this second beatitude declares God's approval, his favor on those who grieve, those who mourn. Fortunate are those who are mourning. Again, this is not natural, folks. This sounds strange. Sounds paradoxical, doesn't it? It's like saying those who mourn are in the best condition to experience joy in their lives. Does that make any sense? They experience the joy of being approved by God, of being blessed. You know, the Greek language has a whole bunch of different words to express mourning or grieving. And the word that Jesus uses here in this context is the strongest possible kind of mourning that there is. This is not just being a little sad. This is extreme, deep grief. It's ongoing, it's continuous sorrowing. We could translate it as being in a state of deep mourning. And we go, how can that bring about or elicit blessing in our lives? How is that possible? Doesn't the Bible say, rejoice in the Lord always? Philippians 4:4? Isn't that what the Bible wants us to do? And here Jesus says, mourn always. Blessed are those who mourn, who live in a state of mourning, for they shall be comforted. Again, these kingdom characteristics are not natural. They are a result, you know, and we have to see this. These are a result of the gospel grabbing hold on a person. That's when our life radically takes on new forms and values and direction. When the gospel grabs a hold of us, things change in surprising ways. The result is the kingdom of God breaking into the life of an ordinary man or woman or child and rearranging everything. Now, it is certainly a fact that the Lord does comfort the afflicted. Aren't you glad that that's true? Have you experienced God's comfort in your life? I will fear no evil. We sang about that. For you are with me, your rod, your staff, they what? They comfort me, right? Psalm 23. Second Corinthians chapter 1 says that our God is a God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. Isn't that beautiful? But this idea of mourning here is not a reference to mourning our personal losses or our afflictions or our difficult circumstances. No, this beatitude is about a deep sorrow, that those experience who have, remember the words of Isaiah we looked at earlier, those who have dwelt in darkness and now they have seen a great light. And somehow that produces sorrow. What has this light revealed to us? What happens when we see the light? You see, that this gospel light does not only reveal our spiritual poverty in that we are utterly inadequate when we see ourselves in light of who we are and in light of who God is, but in the same vein that this gospel light reveals our utter sinfulness, does it not? I mean, once we come into the light and we see the gospel, before that, you're probably not that worried about your sin. You're not going to be grieving your sin. Sin's fun. I mean, it's good, it's great, right? But once the gospel gets a hold of our hearts and our lives, our vision of who we are changes drastically, and it causes us to grieve over some aspects in our lives. It drives us to sorrow over our own brokenness. That's not a bad thing. That is a blessed condition. That's a blessed condition. I don't know if you've been there, but it is absolutely blessedness to be able to see your own wretchedness. It is a necessary position from which we grow and mature and become sensitive to the things of God. C.S. Lewis said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, He speaks to us in our conscience, but He shouts to us in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world, and how we need to be roused when it comes to recognizing sin in our lives. You know, blessed are those who live in a state of mourning over their own brokenness. How is that a good thing? You know, I had to think of the Apostle Paul, who wrote this incredibly honest testimony in Romans chapter 7 about his condition. And you can actually hear the agony, the sorrow in his words when he writes this chapter 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." Then he says in verse 18, he says that I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You know, that is a sorrowful admission of the power of sin in our lives. And at the same time, this kind of sorrow is a very necessary place in which we must live, in which we must live while we are here. For let me ask you this, what would be the alternative? What would be the alternative? Think about that. Would it not be so much more dangerous to not see our sin? Would that not be a dangerous place to live? Friends, if we were to not be sensitive to sin, to not sorrow over our failure to be what God designed us to be, that would be a scary place. That's the place of self-deception. That's the place of one day experiencing very rude awakening when we stand before God. It is grace. It is God's mercy when He comes and He softens our hearts and He gives us eyes to see our brokenness. It is God's grace. It's a place of blessedness. Let me ask, when have you last been broken up over your own sin? When have we last sorrowed over our failure to allow the life of Jesus to shine through us? When have we last wept over our willfulness and our selfishness and our lack of love for God and the things of God? Do we mourn? Are we a mourning people, a sorrowing people over the sin in our lives, the sin in this world? Now, at the same time, and this is crazy, but it's true, at the same time, that doesn't mean that we are a people without hope. That doesn't mean that we are a people without joy. Paul had great joy, did he not? I mean, he always talked about rejoicing. He was rejoicing in all kinds of crazy circumstances. Paul was an incredibly joyful person. You see, we can mourn over all that is not yet right in our lives and all that is not right in the world and be ever aware of sin at our doorstep and the battle that we are engaged in against sin that is very real. And at the same time, we can rejoice exceedingly even as Paul turns that corner, even in this very chapter, in chapter 7, and says, well, thanks be to God. After that honest testimony, this is what he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. See, as Paul reminds himself and as he reminds us of the glorious gospel that we have, right? Thanks be to God through our Savior, our rescuer from our sin. The kingdom of God is given not to those who are without sin, friends. It's given to the poor in spirit. Isn't that what it teaches here? Isn't that what Jesus says? You don't enter the kingdom of God because you're good. You enter the kingdom of God as a pauper. Theirs is the kingdom. Given to those who are inadequate, those who are needy, those who are prone to wander, but not hopeless, thanks be to God, in whose light our unholiness is revealed, but also in whose light is our salvation revealed, which makes Jesus and his gospel even more glorious to us. And so though we live in this state of mourning over our sin and the sin of the world, we don't live in a state of putting ourselves down and living in defeatism. We simply recognize that in the presence of Jesus, the Holy One, we cannot but grieve over our unholy condition while at the same time we rejoice in the gospel. Do you see how these two fit together? We have the good news that Jesus has provided a way for us to become people of his kingdom by his grace. And at the same time, we are very much aware that we are not yet who he has called us to be, and sin is still there. This is where joy and sorrow meet in the life of a Christian. This is where joy and sorrow, we mourn over our sin and we rejoice at the same time as we trust in the gospel that we enter the kingdom not by merit but by mercy. Not by merit but by mercy. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, when are we going to be comforted? Well, ultimately, we will experience a kind of comfort when we shall be with him in the physical kingdom that will be a comfort that will be incredibly special. I don't know if you ever thought about this. This is unimaginable, perhaps, but here's what Jesus has promised to us. This is how he's going to be comforting us one day. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Do you ever picture that? Jesus Christ will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Isn't that incredible? Can you imagine that? No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain. No more death, for the former things have passed away. That kind of comfort, we cannot even imagine. But it will be unbelievably powerful and personal and very real. But we're already kingdom people. And God has already drawn near to us, right? So now already in this spiritual kingdom in which we live as children of God, under the rule of God in our lives, the Lord is already comforting us, assuring us. He reinstates us so gently after we fall, does he not? As he picks us up and cleans us up and assures us that we belong to him. You know, the Holy Spirit is called what? It's called our comforter, right? The word is parakletos, a paraclete, John 14:26. One who comes alongside of us. That's what that means. He comes alongside of us. And he reminds us of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus paid it all and opened wide for us his kingdom, invited us in. The Holy Spirit, it says in Romans 8, he testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. How great is that? And thus we are a people who mourn and we rejoice at the same time. Mourn over our sin, rejoice in the gospel. And the good news that Jesus already made us his own through the cross, through the cross, through the shedding of his blood, when he took upon him the wrath of God that was directed toward us, and he forgave us all of our sin. What a wonderful, wonderful assurance we have in Jesus. Amen? Amen? Well, why don't we sing about that as we encourage one another with this truth that we can have assurance today. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front, and we're going to stand. Why don't we stand? And we're going to sing "Blessed Assurance Is That." Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Do you know that song? You know that song? Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Do you know that to be true in your life? Do you know that to be true? Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Let's stand and let's sing this as a closing song.